Well, good afternoon to all you hearty souls. Let's look at the last half of Luke chapter 13. We're going to be breaking in at verse 18. Luke 13, 18. The end of verse 17 says, "And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." And the Lord Jesus, hard on this response, says, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took, cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." So let's stop there just for a minute. Look at this little section. I think what the Lord Jesus is saying by telling these parables is, I'm not fooled by this rather overwhelming response. Multitudes of people now were rejoicing, says the scripture. All the people rejoiced. But the Lord Jesus knew it wouldn't last. He gives these two parables to explain to them what the kingdom of God is like. Now, we know that these two particular similes are used to describe the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 13, we have seven parables of the kingdom, and these are two in the middle. And there are some who have suggested, well, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is the same thing. I would suggest to you that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God during the time when the king is away, when the king is in heaven. And that's really the idea there. The first four parables speak in such a way that it looks very bad. There's the seed being stolen and choked and withered and tares being sown and the leaven in the meal and so on. It's really quite a bleak picture. And there are many who, when they look at what's happening as far as the things of God in the world today, they have that impression that things are really bleak. And the Lord Jesus sent away the multitude. He went into the house, shut the door, and said to his disciples, "Now let me give you three more parables." And he told about this wonderful treasure he had hidden in the field that nobody even knew he had. And this beautiful pearl that he was taking up out of the ocean. And then he tells about the dragnet and sorting the whole thing out at the end, as if to say, "I'm right on schedule, I know what I'm doing, you can relax." While the king is away, it appears as if things are going quite badly. But in actual fact, he's right on schedule, and he is going to accomplish his work. The kingdom of God is that over which God's authority is recognized. There are multitudes who are part of this kingdom of God who are not truly born again. In other words, that realm over which God's sovereignty is recognized. There are many who acknowledge God who have never received Christ as personal Savior. And so we notice in all of the pictures that are given us of the kingdom that there's always a mixture of that which is true and that which is false mixed in together. And so much so that the wheat and the darnel, you can hardly tell the one from the other until the harvest. And at the harvest, of course, the head of the wheat is heavy, and it droops over and the darnel stands up straight. But otherwise, you'd have to be a good man to distinguish between the wheat and the darnel. And so the Lord Jesus, as if to guard against being overly optimistic as to how the people were responding, immediately says, while there's a unanimous response to my miracle here, I recognize that it's not exactly quite as positive as it looks. You remember at the end of John chapter 2, it says, "Many believed on him, but he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in man." And so there are people who will give lip service to Christ. When it comes right to the issue of submitting to his lordship, receiving him as personal Savior, they back off. And so the people who cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," a few days later, are screaming, "Crucify him." Oh, the fickle mob. And the Lord Jesus, we read concerning him in the third servant song in Isaiah, he shall not be discouraged. Now, he could have been discouraged. I mean, look at his own disciples. They all forsook him and fled. He looked for comforters and found none. The last the world saw of him, he seemed to be an utter defeat, hanging on a cross, rejected even by his own disciples. They took him down from the cross, laid him in the tomb. Looks pathetic, doesn't it? But we know the end of the story. And we know that the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died does not abide alone. And that while there is some seed that's stolen, and there is some seed that's choked, and there is some seed that's withered, there is some seed that produces some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Do you think the Lord Jesus was exaggerating when he said that? I don't think so. And the day shall declare it, when at last the Lord reveals the end of the story. And so we, in hope, wait. The farmer, in hope, sows the seed, doesn't he? He doesn't get the response right away. But in hope, he sows his seed, and he waits for the harvest. The Lord Jesus tells the story of the mustard seed and the leaven. And of course, there are people who have misunderstood these parables, and they suggest that the leaven is actually the gospel, the leavening influence of the gospel. And this gospel has been spread, and of course, eventually it'll leaven the whole lump. It'll reach out in that great amillennial hymn, the darkness shall turn to dawning, the dawning to noonday bright, and God's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. I like it. I like the tune, but it's not true. That's not how it's going to happen. It's not some sort of gentle spread of the gospel around the world. That's from the book of Daniel, from the book of the Revelation, Ezekiel, we see that the gospel is not going to bring in the kingdom as sort of a gentle spreading of the influence of the gospel around the world, but instead it's going to be a mighty cataclysm that is going to bring the Lord Jesus back. So here we have the story of the mustard tree, a little seed thrown into the garden, and it becomes a monstrosity, and in its branches are every foul bird. Now, we have that described for us in the book of the Revelation, that this great tree in which these carrion birds find their lodging is a description of what's happening in Christendom today. Multitudes of those who are feeding on the Lord's people, feeding on things. In other words, they're in it for themselves. They take the name of God, and they make poor widows' houses, fair-sounding speeches. They set about to benefit personally from their association with the kingdom of God. And of course, the leaven. Now, in the previous chapter, the Lord Jesus has warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, chapter 12 and verse 1. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Oh, how that has leavened the kingdom. Hypocrisy. And others, the leaven of the Sadducees, which was a denial of the supernatural, of the resurrection, and so on. And again, how it has leavened the church. The great bishops, archbishops, speaking out against the virgin birth, against the miracles. How it has leavened the kingdom. The leaven of the Herodians. The leaven of Herod, this was political activity. The kingdom giving itself over to political action. And again, how that has leavened the church. Instead of having the single eye of loyalty to Christ, they have loyalty to their party, loyalty to their political agendas, instead of loyalty to the Lord Jesus. There is the old leaven. That is, the corrupting influence of the old way of life. Just allowing those things that were part of my old life to carry on in my new life. Like the story of the man who was quite a drunkard before he was converted. And one day, a Christian friend came to visit him after he was saved and said, I'm really concerned about you. He said, why? He says, I haven't gotten back to drinking. He says, no, but you're hitching your horse to the old post. In other words, he was just kind of moving in that direction. And our old friends, our old associations, our old way of doing things, they creep in and they corrupt us. And certainly in the church today, in Christendom at large, there is this attitude that, well, you don't have to make a clean break. You don't have to cut loose. You can go back to your old friends and take Christ back to them. You know what happens? The leaven comes the other direction. You don't influence them, they influence you. That's why the scripture says, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. As soon as I put myself into their hands to go with them where they're going and do what they're doing, I end up in a situation where I have to make all the adjustments. They can't come with me. I have to go with them. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have an influence for good in the lives of our old friends and family members. Of course we should. But it's on Christ's terms now. It's not a matter of me going back and, you know, this idea of, I don't mean this is always friendship evangelism. I believe in friendship evangelism. But very often people have this idea that what you need to do is to build friendships with people before you ever share Christ with them, convince them that you're just like them. And having convinced them of that, then you surprise them and say, ha ha, I'm really not like you. I'm entirely different from you. Well, you know, when Belshazzar and the court were having their party, they didn't invite Daniel. When the handwriting was on the wall, then they said, hey, where's Daniel? They knew where to find him, you see. And they brought Daniel into the situation. If I take a stand for Christ, wherever it is, in my job, in my family, I look for the first opportunity to nail my colors to the mast, to let people know where I stand. I don't have to be preaching at them all the time. Look for an opportunity to let people know I belong to the Lord Jesus. My loyalty's with him. It'll save you a lot of grief, a lot of problems. They won't even ask you along because they know that you'll rain on their parade. But when they're looking for Christ, they'll know whose doorbell to ring, won't they? Because you represent him now. So it's not isolation. It's insulation. It's not a matter of being separated in my contacts. The Lord Jesus sat with sinners, ate with them. But it's a matter of this insulation that is produced by being in Christ that preserves my heart from the allurements of the world. And if I keep that in my heart and mind, it saves me from a lot of grief. You know, if I go out into the day longing to be a representative of the Lord Jesus, looking for an opportunity to speak for him, it will win for me the battle of the mind. It'll win for me the temptations around me. Because if I'm looking for an opportunity to speak for Christ, then I know that anything I do that would be counterproductive to that is going to spoil my opportunities. And so setting my mind on that, the preparation of the gospel, going out looking for opportunities to speak for Christ, will produce victory in my life and will help me to keep from being influenced by this attitude like, you can be just like the world. You can be a Christian and be just like the world. You know, some of these so-called Christian entertainers, if you can put those two words in the same sentence, they say, well, you know, I'm not a Christian singer. I'm a singer who's a Christian. You know, they're Christian plumbers. Plumbers plumb for people who aren't Christians, you know. And I sing for people who aren't Christians, too. I mean, I'm a Christian, but it seems to me that that's doing some very major backflips, isn't it? The fact is that Christian plumbers ought to plumb for Christ, right? Just as Christian singers ought to sing for Christ. And when we start going in on the world level and trying to fit in down here, we end up finding ourselves in the same predicament as we have in the story, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This, a little bit of this attitude, like, hey, I can enjoy the world too. I can get in on things here and still enjoy the Christian life. As soon as I take that attitude, it starts to leaven, corrupt the influence in my life. So he's speaking here not specifically about Christians, about true believers. He's speaking about people who profess to have an association with God, who profess to acknowledge God's sovereignty in their lives. And yet, many of them are like this mustard tree that continues to grow and grow and grow. I've used the illustration before about the Believer's Hymn Book, which many of us appreciate, and how it was published by Pickering and Ingalls. And then Pickering and Ingalls was purchased by Marshall Morgan and Scott, became Marshall Pickering. And then the Zondervan Corporation bought Marshall Pickering. And then HarperCollins bought Zondervan's. And then Rupert Murdoch bought HarperCollins. And so one of the world's largest pornographers ended up with the rights to the Believer's Hymn Book. John Ritchie just paid an arm and a leg to buy the rights back. But that's exactly what happened, you see. So we go down to the Christian Booksellers Association. They've changed the name now. It's now called the CBA. Oh, what does CBA stand for? They say nothing. So, well, that's fairly significant. That's exactly what it stands for, nothing. And here's the number one book. Everybody's lined up to get a copy of it. What is it? I Was Wrong by Jim Baker. And somebody ought to set up a booth at the CBA just to witness to the people who are there. I don't think many of these people are saved at all. I don't think they have any association, although they claim to be, you see. So as we move about, we shouldn't assume anything these days. People who profess to be Christians, we need to probe a little bit. We need to ask them, you know, do they love the Lord Jesus? Oh, that's a radical idea. For many people, it's never crossed their mind that Christianity would be a love relationship with the Lord. Never imagined such a thing. And so, while there are multitudes of people involved in this gray mustard tree that grows, the bigger it gets, the more opportunity there is for these carrion birds to land in its branches. It becomes a monstrosity. And then he uses this picture of the leaven, hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole is leavened. It's a woman who puts it in, and as you know, almost all of the major cults were started by women. We understand that there is a tremendous leavening influence in false teaching on the person of Christ. You know that the meal, very often in Scripture, speaks to us of the person of the Lord Jesus. He is like the meal offering. And here we have the corrupting influence that specifically affects not now the idea of the growth of the kingdom, but the substance of it. So that there is a corrupting influence that attacks the purity of teaching concerning the person of Christ. And so we have the Armstrongism. It didn't come from old Mr. Armstrong. It came from his wife. She was the one that wrote the book on it. And Christian Science, as they say, it's like Christian Science, this whole influence that gets your eyes off the Lord Jesus and onto yourself. That's the whole idea, isn't it? The Seventh-day Adventism, and many of these groups that put an emphasis that draw you away from the Lord Jesus. And if that happens, of course, Christianity is Christ. If you get your eyes off the Lord Jesus, Christianity has nothing to offer us but Him. And that leaven gets in there and attacks His deity, attacks His true humanity, attacks His sinlessness, attacks various aspects of the person and work of Christ, the finished work of the cross and so on. And by doing that, the whole lump is leavened. And so we have today people getting up and preaching such distorted gospels with no hope for men, offering to feed them with the meal, where in actual fact, the whole thing has been corrupted by the leaven. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that at Pentecost, the Pentecost offering was 2 leavened loaves, but they were leavened loaves that had been in the fire. In other words, the corrupting influence of the leaven had been arrested by the fire. The leaven was no longer working. And so it is with us poor sinners. We too had the leaven within us. But by the wonderful work of the Spirit of God, the corrupting influence of the leaven has been arrested. And we can be preserved from this by the wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God within us. Now we read in verse 22 that the Lord Jesus is telling these things as He's moving along. And where is He moving? He's going through this town and that village, and as He moves along, inexorably He is making His way to Jerusalem. He set His face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and He moved along in the will of God, step by step. Where are you headed, Christian? You go to work, you drive home again. You go to the assembly and you drive home again. You go here and you go there. I mean, this is the generation of people on the move. The question is, as you go about doing all these things, where are you headed? The Lord Jesus knew exactly where He was going, and He never lost His focus. He never lost
the direction, the objective of his heart. It was always the same. Wherever he was, he always came around to true north, didn't he? That there was that in his heart that always brought him back. I do always those things that please the Father. It's my meat and drink to do that which pleases him. And whatever we're doing in life, whatever town and village we visit, whatever work we do for God, we've always got to come back to this. It's always going to bring us around to this, to the cross. Okay? That's where our heart always ought to come back to. We'll never leave the cross. When we get that glimpse into heaven and we see the saints there, where are they? By faith, they're at the cross. They're beholding the Lamb as it has been freshly slain. We'll never get away from it. And if we get away from the cross, we'll lose our focus. If we get away from the cross in our worship, if we get away from the cross in confession, in the claim it has upon our life, if the shadow of the cross doesn't fall upon our wallets, our bank books, if it doesn't fall across our relationships, our careers, if we don't remind ourselves every day, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are the Lord. If we're not, as it were, always making our way to Jerusalem, always keeping the cross in view, then the world will have a hold on us, and we'll lose it. Take up your cross daily, he says, and follow me. As he made his way to the cross, he invites us to come with him. The way of the cross leads home, he says. So we've always got to keep that in mind. Whatever else we do, wherever we visit, whatever work God has given us to do, we've always got to come back around the true north. We've got to come back to that in our daily lives. And as soon as we lose that focus, the world's got us where he wants us. The devil can get us. But as long as we're there, crucified, the world has no claim upon us. By the cross of Christ, the world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. They can't get me. Like the story of the missionaries who were going to Papua New Guinea. And the captain said to them, look, as they drew near the shore, he said, this place is littered with white graves. You don't have a chance here. Let me take you back to England. I'll pay your room and board. I'll pay your passage. Come back with me. Because he said, if I let you off here, you'll die here. And the missionary said, we won't die here, sir. He said, how are you so sure you won't die here? He said, well, we died before we ever left England. And it's that spirit, you see, that the world can't claim. The world can't get to me. Solzhenitsyn, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, when he was asked, how did he survive in the gulag? He said, well, the only way to survive was to die before you went in there. He said, I died to my family and they died to me. And so when they said, if you don't cooperate, we'll kill your family, I was unmoved because I was dead to my family and they were dead to me. So it's the only way we can survive. And Christian, it's the only way you can survive is to keep the cross before you and always come back around the true north. And so I spread my little life out at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, what do you think of this? Is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Do you think it worthwhile to have gone to the cross so I could live like this? That's the question, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus, that's what made his life singular in all of its vigor and all of its energy. He had one objective and he never lost that. He was on his way to the cross. He must go to Jerusalem. He must be taken by those wicked men. He must be crucified and must rise again. And as we keep the cross in view, we recognize that the cross is the path to resurrection ground, isn't it? We want resurrection living, but we don't want to go by the cross to get it. Well, it's the only way there, isn't it? To go by way of the cross. To be made conformable to his death, that we might attain unto the resurrection. That's not talking about physical resurrection. But Paul was not talking about going and being nailed on a cross. He was talking about spiritual crucifixion and spiritual resurrection. And attaining unto the resurrection by way of the cross. Now, the issue, of course, develops again, where they start to get this strange feeling, like maybe some of them are not on the inside after all. Now, the Lord Jesus had to keep clarifying this with these Jewish people, because they thought, we're on the inside, you see? And this is the whole philosophy of man, right from the beginning. When God thrusts man out of his presence, man's been trying to get back in ever since. Man has this strange feeling that maybe, actually, he's outside. But he doesn't want to pretend that way. He wants to pretend he's in and God's out. See? I'm in. God's out. Knock, knock. Can I come in? I'll think about it. That's not the story at all, is it? The fact is that God's inside and man's out. And that's why people have country clubs. It's not fun to belong to a country club. To look at somebody else's wife, drink martinis, hear sick jokes. You know what's great about a country club is that there are some people not in. That's what it's the exclusivity of the country club that makes it so wonderful. There's a country club in Westchester County that is completely composed of well-to-do Wall Street Jewish families who are waiting to get into a more exclusive country club. And it's this idea of being in, like we're in and you're out. And it gives you that, the long drive, the big gate that only open to you. You know, you feel like, hey, we're in. We're a part of the in crowd. The fact of the matter is that that's not the way it is at all. You yourself, said the Lord Jesus, thrust out. You remember the story of the man born blind. And we read that when he made confession of Christ, they excommunicated him. They thrust him out of the synagogue. They cast him out. They said, man, you're out. And we're in. And so the Lord Jesus, in the next chapter, tells what happened. That's the whole point of the story of the good shepherd and the sheepfold. And he says, now, you know, there's a little sheepfold up in the hills, and there's the big fold down by the city gate. And when the shepherds came to do business in the city, they would bring their little flock, and they would put them into the big fold with all the other sheep. And there was a porter there, and the porter was given responsibility over the sheep. Well, now here's the Lord Jesus, and he comes to the porter. And he doesn't try to climb up some other way and steal sheep. He comes and presents his credentials. And he steps in through the door, and he calls his sheep. And they recognize him, and they follow him. And he says, I put forth my sheep. He says, you know who put this man out of Judaism? It wasn't the synagogue. I did. I put him out. And I'll keep putting them out. And there are other sheep I have who are not of this fold. They're not Jews. And I'll gather them too. And there'll be one flock and one shepherd. And then I'll take them up into the hills to the green pastures and the sweet waters. And I'll put them in. They'll go in and out and find pasture, and I'll be the door, and I'll be the protection of that sheepfold in the hills, you see? That's the picture that he's giving. Again, he tells the story of the true vine, and he says, I'm the true vine. You know, the Jews think that they're going to cut me off. No, they're not the vine. I'm the true vine. They're the ones that are going to get cut off. And so constantly he's bringing people back to this, to understand it, that the people who seem to be the in crowd today, they're the ones on the out, you see. The ones who seem to be out are actually the ones who are in. We're not the in crowd. We're not acceptable to the world. We're not even acceptable to the religious world. We're on the out, you see. But the Lord Jesus said, wait, until the master rises and shuts the door, and you'll find out whether you're on the in or the out. The master will shut the door. Someone has said, few sounds in life exceed in interest the sound of the knock at the door. And so the Lord Jesus uses a very simple illustration. There's a door. And there's an in and an out to the door. And every door involves a decision. You choose to go through the door, or you choose not to. So they ask him the question, are there few that be saved? I mean, what they're saying is, wait a minute now, are you telling us that this big tree that's growing, like not everybody in the kingdom of God is going to make it? Not everybody who gives lip service to God is going to make it? Not because we walk around in these white outfits with the blue ribbons and wrap phylacteries around and stick the little scriptures on our foreheads and stand there praying and offer sacrifices? You mean we're not all going to be in? And he said, in answering their question, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now this, of course, doesn't mean meritorious works to gain heaven. What he's saying here is, mean business with God. Don't dilly-dally. There are multitudes of people who are very serious about planting their spring garden. They get all the catalogs. They read them back and forth. They discuss them. They join garden clubs. Big deal. There are people, when they're going to get a car, they go out and buy all the consumer reports and they compare them all, and they can quote you how many cubic inch displacements and curb weight and everything else under the sun. But when it comes to their eternal destiny, it's like, I ought to think about that sometime. Jesus says, look, you mean business about a lot of things. Mean business with God. If you would check up on the consumer report for how big the engine is or what the gas, the mileage is, surely you'd want to check up on the condition of your eternal soul and how you're going to stand with God. Mean business, he says. And that's why the scripture says to those who go out to preach the gospel, compel them to come in. Compel, have you thought about your soul today? Compel them. It's not like, if we're flippant about it, if we're careless, it doesn't mean that we're always hard to sell. But if we're just going to sort of take the attitude like, anytime you want to talk about it, it's fine. Well, then they take the same attitude, don't they? I think we need to be a little more pressing sometimes in the gospel that we proclaim. Jesus said, strive, mean business with God. Because many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able when once the master of the door shall shut the door. Now, it's not a matter of them striving, seeking to enter in now and not being able. Seek and you shall find. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. Any person, wherever they are in the world, under whatever condition, if they seek him with all their heart, they will find him. That's his promise. The problem is that they're too late in their seeking, when the door is already shut. In fact, there are three solemn warnings in this chapter, aren't there? There's the tree that will not bear, and the door that will not open, and the city that will not respond to the love of the Savior. The warning of the closed door. The Lord Jesus says, when the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock. You notice the word begin there in verse 25 and again in verse 26. Then shall you begin to say. It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. He began to be in want. And then they began to be married. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. But it's also true that those who have rejected Christ just have begun to be in want. I mean, there are people who have been in hell for thousands of years, lost, and they've just begun to be in want. Understand that heaven and hell are not simply a long time. It's a state. Right? It's a state into which they step. And that's where they are, frozen, as it were, in their choice forever. They begin to stand without and to knock and say, Lord, Lord, open to us. You know, I had a young man say to me while I was talking to him, he said he didn't believe that anybody could be sure they were saved. And I said, well, what scripture would you use? And he used the scripture. He said, there are people who thought they were inside, and when they got to heaven or to the door, they found out they were outside. I said, well, now, what did they say when they knocked at the door? They said, Lord, Lord, open to us. We trusted in the finished work of Christ. Is that what they say? No. They say, we've had religious education. We have a religious vocabulary. We've had religious experiences. We've taken communion. Thou hast taught in our streets. On another occasion we read that they had done miracles in his name. No, they weren't pleading the finished work of Christ. They were pleading their own experience, weren't they? And that'll never get you inside, will it? How close can you get? Right to the door. Balaam spoke the word of God and perished with the enemy. Lot's wife held the hand of an angel. Judas kissed the door of heaven. Man, you can get close. You can know it so well, you can preach it. You can look like a Christian, act like a Christian, sing like a Christian, talk like a Christian. You can know the lingo and know the hymns and not know Christ. I tell you, if you do know him, you're in. And if you don't know him, it doesn't matter what you do know. You're out. Ultimately, it is who you know, not what you know. I know whom I have believed. It's not knowing about him, it's knowing him. A personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in, said Jesus. It's not a matter of having a religious vocabulary. It's a matter of having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus, the one who today says come, is the one who will say go. Same one. The lion and the lamb are the same person, aren't they? The one who died to save men from their sins is the same one who will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And he says in verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and the west. Oh, how this must have grieved them. They thought, we're the people. We're the insiders, you know. You can't go to Israel as a missionary. They tell you, excuse me. I mean, it started with us. We had the original idea. We wrote the book on it, you know. You can't come and tell us that. That's their attitude. We're in. If anybody's in, we're in. Us of the Lord Jesus. You know who will be in? People from the east. There are some people from the east right here tonight. And from the west. And from the north. And from the south. And they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the true spiritual sons of Abraham. And you yourselves trust them. Many that are first shall be last. They'll say, in this case, the first shall be last. The last first. Because sometimes there are some Jews who were first, who will still be first, so to speak. Those who abandoned their own way and responded to the invitation of Christ. There are multitudes who are saved by the grace of God, who were saved out of Judaism. All of the early martyrs of the church, all of the apostles, all of the writers of the New Testament, as far as we know. That's their background, isn't it? And the early church, by and large, was Jewish, saved by the grace of God. But there are many who know their Jewish religion, who follow their religion. A man-made religion, I might say. People say, you know, Judaism is the only God-given religion. Well, not the Judaism today. There's nothing in Judaism today that was given by God. God, the Judaism that God gave, was a priest, an altar, a sacrifice, and God dwelling in the holiness of holinesses. They have none of those things today. They don't have Judaism as God gave it to them. God withdrew himself and took it all away from them. And it's like little children. My sister and I used to do this when we were at my grandmother's. There wasn't much to do in those days. And so she gave us each a teapot. You know, well, I'd drink all my tea. I didn't have any tea left in my teapot, but that didn't stop me from going on pretending that I had tea. And I went, oh, do you like tea? Oh, it's lovely, you know, a little more sugar? Well, sweet, you know, it's great. There's nothing to it. And so there are multitudes of people with their empty religion, and they're pretending that God is with them, and God isn't with them at all. What a shock when at last they stand outside, and the Lord says, go away, I never knew you. The Lord Jesus had said that, of course. He said, you know, you say you know my Father, but if you knew my Father, you'd know me. There are people who walk up to me and say, you're Jabe Nicholson, aren't you? I say, have I ever met you? No, but I know your Father. And somehow, although I think I'm quite different from my Father, they recognize my Father in me. So the Lord Jesus said, when I came, you didn't recognize me, and the reason you didn't recognize me was because you never knew my Father. You see, he won't say to them in that day, depart from me, I once knew you. But somehow things got a bit strained, and I don't know. I never knew you. And part of the reason is because when people come to God, they use aliases. You see these pictures of people up in the post office? And then underneath it'll say, AKA, also known as, and has a big long list of aliases. Names that they go by. Why? Well, to get away with things. They're using somebody else's credit cards, or they're, you know. And so there are multitudes of people who come to God and they use aliases. The Right Reverend this or that, or, you know, I'm a good person, or I'm a religious person, or whatever the case might be. And God says, I'm sorry, I don't recognize you. Only your sins rightly introduce you to God. It's only when you come to God and say, oh God, you're right, I'm the sinner that Jesus died for. Oh, he says, I recognize that. Only your sins introduce you. You see this over and over again. Nicodemus comes to the Lord. I know you're a teacher. Look, Nicodemus, you don't need a teacher. You need a Savior. That's what you need. It's not education you need. It's redemption you need. It's salvation you need. And so there are many people who would like to discuss religious themes with you. The question is, would they like to receive Christ as their Savior? That's all that matters in that day, isn't it? I probably told you the story before. It was kind of amusing. When we were little kids, one day my dad was flying to Bermuda for a funeral. And it was short notice. And in those days, they did have a pecking order. And if you were a minister, sometimes you could, you know, get put onto the plane a little earlier. And so that's how he had got on board. Well, we went over to the Toronto airport. And when he went up to get his ticket, oh yes, Mr. Nicholson, we'll be with you in a moment. And this fellow came around the corner, dressed in braids and epaulets, you know. And he said, please come with me. Just leave your bag there, we'll look after it. And so we'd never been treated like this before at the airport. He took us down the hallway to this door. This was before all of these, travel clubs, whatever they call them. And this door with three little stars on the door, and he unlocked the door and took us in his beautiful lounge. We sat down in the lounge, feeling quite uneasy. Magazines to read. Would you like something to drink? We ordered Coke. Said, now when the plane's ready to board, we'll come and get you. Boy, this is weird, you know. Well, there was a guest book there, and I started flipping through the guest book, and here are all these well-known names. Zsa Zsa Gabor, and Elizabeth Taylor, and Princess Margaret, and Alfred Hitchcock. I recognized every name. Well, you know what? It turned out what had happened. We were afraid we were going to get thrown out of our ear. But what happened was, at that time in Canada, the Minister of Transportation, his name was Nicholson. And because they put my dad's name in as minister, they, you know, just put two and two together and got five. Well, I mean, my dad is a Minister of Transportation, but not the way they meant it. Anyway, my dad took the book, and he wrote his own name in, not at all impressed by the names that were in there. He put his own name in, and then in the comments column, he wrote, blessed are those whose names are written in heaven. And, you know, I often think of that. I wonder how many others signed the book after he did that saw that comment. Who cares if you're a who's who down here, if you're who's he in heaven? To be known down here, to have your name on every scroll and every honor society. If when you stand before God, he says, I don't know you. I mean, that's one time you want to be recognized. He calls his own by name. Never called any of the greats by their name, you know, when he was here. We have an example of that at the end of the chapter. But he does call his own by name. So, at this point, having spoken to the multitudes and told them that getting in was dependent on them coming through the door, he had told them, I am the door. The only way in to a relationship with God is to step in through the door. Christ is the door. The door is open. Step out of your sin, out of this place of judgment, into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. I mean, you couldn't have it any simpler than that, could you? Well, when the Pharisees heard this, they decided to try and scare him. I mean, that's like a flea trying to scare the elephant, isn't it? And they said, you get out of here, because Herod's going to kill you. And the Lord Jesus said, go tell that fox Now, notice the contrast here. He's going to liken himself to the mother hen. Herod is the king, the pretender to the throne, sitting on his throne. I mean, it should have been the Lord Jesus' throne. He was the rightful heir to the throne. That's why Herod's father tried to wipe out all the little boys down in Bethlehem to get rid of whoever it was that was going to take his place. And so here's this pretender, this Edomite king, sitting on the throne, and he's going to kill Jesus. Is that it? Get out of here, Herod's going to kill you. And so Jesus calls him that fox. He calls himself the mother hen. You get the picture? He says, you know, foxes like little chicks too. They like to have them for dinner. And the nation of Israel has made a choice. They would rather have that fox than the mother hen. We have no king but Caesar. How that must have burned their throats. To say such a thing. To repudiate, to reject any hope of a Messiah. And to claim a pagan king as their ruler. The Lord Jesus says very calmly, behold, take a good look at it, folks. See what I'm doing here? Casting out demons. You think I'm afraid of a man? You think I'm afraid of flesh and blood? When I'm casting out demons. You think I'm afraid of a man? You think I'm afraid of flesh and blood when I do battle every day with demons from hell? Look what I do. I cast out demons. I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day. I shall be perfected. In other words, my job will be done. I won't quit. I won't finish till I finish the job. Oh, hear that glorious cry on the cross. It's finished. Caesar couldn't stop him. Herod couldn't stop him. The Sanhedrin couldn't stop him. The devil couldn't stop him. He carried on till he finished the job. That's where we rest, in the finished work of Christ. It's all done. Those are the last words of that great psalm, Messianic Psalm, the 22nd. He hath done this. It's the same phrase. It is finished. Nothing left to be done. I'm going to finish the job, he said. No one's going to stop me. How many times they tried to take him? Tried to stone him? He went on right to the garden, and they came to get him. And we see three acts of the Lord Jesus there in the garden that are superb. An expression of who he really was. First of all, they came to take him, and he said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And using the title of deity, he said, I am. And they didn't bow down before him. They were blown right off their heels. They fell flat on their backs. No wonder they ever had the courage to get up and put their hands on him. But it was proof, wasn't it, that he went willingly to the cross, or they never would have taken him there. And then secondly, he stepped in the way as the shepherd between the sheep and the wolves. And he said, you're after me, right? Yeah, okay, well then let these go their way. And the good shepherd interposed between the wolves and the sheep and let them go. He still does it, doesn't he? The good shepherd willing to give his life for the sheep. And then Peter, in his misplaced zeal, took a swing at Malchus, meant to cut off his head, just cut off his ear. Imagine now the Lord Jesus reaching down, picking up that severed ear, and putting it back on. There, that's all fixed. I mean, what would that man think when he heard the voice of the Savior through that ear that had been repaired, put back on his head? You know, we do that sometimes, don't we? Take people's ears off, take a swing at them with the sword, and it's badly placed. We try to win arguments instead of winning souls, and we cut their ears off. Isn't it a good thing Jesus put the ears back on? And when he puts them back on, they listen. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm afraid to witness because I might say the wrong thing. Well, you probably will. But the Lord Jesus has been fixing that for a long time with a lot of people. It's amazing how often God blesses in spite of us, not because of us. And therefore gets all the glory. Nevertheless, he says in verse 33, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following,
For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Isn't that sad? He said, here I am, a prophet, the voice of God, coming to the city of the great king, the city where God has chosen to place his name. And you're going to take my name and spike it to a Roman tree and use it as an accusation against me, the only person who ever died, not for what he did, but for who he was. Over his head is accusation written. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And so the place of the name, they removed the name and they put it there over his head. And the Jews objected, of course. Said, no, don't put that. Say he said he was the King of the Jews. The fact was that he never did say that. He never did say that. They betrayed themselves, didn't they? Because he never called himself the King of the Jews. They said, art thou the King of the Jews? He said, well, thou sayest. They recognized his kingship. They couldn't help it. They knew he was the king. But they crucified him just the same. They didn't say, we will not have this man to heal our sick. We will not have this man to bless our children. We will not have this man to feed our multitudes. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they rejected him. Over against that verse, we put another verse. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Those are the only two options in life, you know. If you say, we will not have this man to reign over us, then sin will reign over you. If you don't want sin to reign over you, then Christ must reign over you. We will not have this man to reign over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a choice we make every day, every crisis, every situation. Either we allow Christ to rule in our hearts, or we allow sin to rule. And it's a conscious choice that each of us has to make. And then we have this sad soliloquy in verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Don't you see, Jerusalem? You're rejecting the very thing you need. You're pushing away the love of God. You're turning out the light. You're pushing away the hand that holds that life-giving water. And people who argue with us and say, well, look, I'm not a sinner. So you know what you've just done? You have just disqualified yourself from becoming an heir of God. Only sinners saved by grace are heirs of God. You have just disqualified yourself from becoming an inheritor of eternal life, from calling heaven your home, from having your life made clean and white by the blood of the Lamb. Don't say that. Only sinners can go to heaven. Only sinners saved by grace. And so to reject the entreaties of the prophet, in other words, to reject the clear statements of the Word of God, all you're doing is disqualifying yourself from all the blessing that God wants to pour into your life. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee? Thy children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but ye would not. This is a strong word. How often willed I? Ye willed not. Here the will of God stands, ready, waiting, yearning, but they will not. Why was he weeping? He wanted them, didn't he? And they didn't want him. And he let them have their way. It was not that he said, well, look, you know, good riddance. You don't want me, I don't want you. Listen, God will not enjoy sending anyone to hell. The Lord Jesus has a loyalty to the human race, a loyalty to his creatures. Hear the words of God to Jonah. Look at that city, man. You didn't plant this gourd. You didn't care for it. You didn't water it. Sprung up in a day and perished in a day. See that city down there? I made those people. I love them. I care about them. I mean, I even care about the cattle down there. No wonder. No wonder we very often have no compassion for the people around us. We don't care for them the way he does. He made them. He paid everything he had to redeem them. You don't think God will not grieve over those that turn away from him and go into everlasting darkness? Here's the evidence right here. What you see Jesus doing, this is God. This is how God feels about it. Whatever happened in the life of the Lord Jesus, the words he spoke, the deeds he did, he constantly told us, this is my Father. This is how my Father feels about it. This is the heart of God manifested here as he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Behold, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said, you've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. But at the end, he says, it's your house. What were the feasts of Jehovah become the feasts of the Jews? Have it your way. I've offered myself to you. If you don't want me, you're welcome. You're welcome to go your own way. But I want you to know that I left you weeping. That I wanted you, not just wanted you in some esoteric way, some theological way, some theoretical way. I wanted you right here next to my heart. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to care for you. I wanted to nourish you. That's what I wanted. I didn't want to win theological arguments with your scribes and Pharisees. I wanted you. And I became one of you. Imagine the God of the universe likening himself to a chicken. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's not too hard for me to believe that Herod is like a fox. But to think of the God of the universe coming down and becoming like a mother hen and gathering chicks to himself. But that's the kind of God we have. Fluttering over us. Caring for us like a mother hen. But he says, I'll let you have your way. I'll leave your house desolate. See, they thought they were in. We're in. God's on our team. So go take a look. You know what happened when the veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom? They looked in and saw there was nobody there. It was empty. All these years they've been going through their little rigmarole. A little drop of blood here and a little this and that and the incense and all the rest. The veil was rent in two. There was nothing there. That's the book of Hebrews, isn't it? God. It begins in the presence of God. And the writer to the Hebrews takes this and shows us that there's nothing there. Nothing left in Judaism. You're out, he says. I'll leave you desolate, and you shall not see me. Until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, that could be understood in a sort of partial way of his triumphal entry, couldn't it? That was a dress rehearsal for the real thing. He let Lazarus die, and by doing that, by raising him from the dead, he stirred up the whole city of Jerusalem. He artificially stimulated them. Otherwise, every other time he came to Jerusalem, he just walked in and it was like, so? You know, they never noticed. So what the Lord Jesus did, by letting Lazarus die and then raising him from the dead, after he'd been dead 4 days, the testimony of his own sister is, the last time we were down there to anoint his body with ointment, he was rotting. You can smell it. He stinks. I mean, this wasn't maybe he was just resuscitated. Maybe the child really wasn't dead. Still on the deathbed. Maybe he just had a little massage or something and got the heart start. I don't know. But here, there's hard evidence that Lazarus was really dead. And he was raised from the dead, sitting at table having dinner. So the people are all stirred up. Who is this, they ask. And he artificially stimulates the city of Jerusalem so that if he rides across the Kidron Valley into the city, they all come out. And the little children are excited and they cry, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But it's not too long until that whole thing dissipates. Like the morning dew. as the people begin to realize that Jesus has not come to displace the Romans. He has come to deal with a far greater taskmaster than the Romans. This woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years. It was Satan he was after, not the Romans. And realized that he was determined not to give them some sort of temporary hope, but an eternal hope. They weren't interested. You talk to people today. Say, hey, if I were to write you a check for $1 million, what would you think? So I guess it's better than $1 million. Here's eternal life. Are you kidding? I'd rather have $100 than eternal life. They're not interested. And so it was with the Jews in his day. Not interested. Oh, but he said the next time,
and hunted and hounded like animals. Oh, how sore wounded they will be.
And then, when all hope seemed lost, suddenly, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his rays. How they will need those healing rays then.
Moshiach, we knew you'd come.
But what are these wounds in my head? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends? With what mingling of joy and sorrow? What storm of emotion as they realize that the Messiah they've been waiting for is the Jesus they crucified?
We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities.
And at last, that little remnant that barely made it through those long days of tribulation will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And he will fulfill every promise he ever made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David, and all the patriarchs. He shall take up his rightful place, not now taken out to be crucified. We will not have this man to reign over us. But from the very city where he was taken out to be put to death, he will ride into the city in triumph, open up those doors, and let the King of Glory in. And they shall look on him whom they pierced. And they shall wail because of him. And every eye shall see him. And every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's really going to happen, Christian. Just as surely as he came the first time and literally fulfilled every promise, he will come again and literally fulfill what he said he would do. In the meantime, he's left us here. Wouldn't it be good, says Peter, if we could all go with you now? Let's take a charter flight. Let's all leave this world and go home. The moment you're saved, you're gone. Wouldn't that be great? It'd be a great testimony. I believe. I receive Christ as my Savior. Gone. Whoa. Pretty impressive stuff, wouldn't it? The problem is, who would tell people how to be saved? Well, that's what you've been left here for. The Lord Jesus had to hold himself here, you know. His attraction was to heaven. Like every other body in the universe, we all have attraction one to another. That's why when I jump up, I don't stay up. I come back down again, because in spite of the fact that I'm fairly big, planet Earth is bigger than I am. And so it pulls me to it. And that's why the Earth stays in its orbit, why the Moon hangs around the Sun, and why the Sun hangs around, the Earth, and why the Earth hangs around the Sun, because they have that attraction, you see. Well, when the Lord Jesus was here, he had no attraction here. His attraction was all with the Father. He was going to depart out of this world unto the Father. That's where his attraction was. But for 33 years, he held himself here to accomplish the will of God. And then we read, he took them out as far as to Bethany. And he went up. His work was done. And his attraction was there. And he went up. You know, we got to hold ourselves here. This world is not my home. I'm not happy being here. I'm on the outs down here. I'm on the ins up there, see? I want to be there. But the Lord says, no. Just
I want you to stay here for a little longer. I've got a job for you to do. I want you to look up. And if you look up, well, you'll make other people look up too. When you see these things happening, don't look down. Look up for your redemption. Draw us nigh. May the Lord encourage our hearts to look up, not to get disheartened with the things of the world. We see the leaven working. Well, Jesus said it 2,000 years ago was going to happen. Don't be shocked. Can't believe it. Oh, why can't you believe it? You were told it would be like that. It's right. He's right on schedule. But in spite of all of that, he is saving out from the north and the south, the east and the west, multitudes who will have him as Lord, who will have him as their Savior, and who will sit down with us in the kingdom to enjoy the hospitality of our God forever. Shall we pray? And now, our Father, we thank thee for the open door that the master of the house has not yet arisen and shut the door. But it's still our privilege to share with men and women, boys and girls, the glorious truth. There's an open door to heaven. Christ is the door. You're outside under the judgment of God. He says, come on in. Stepping into a relationship with God through Christ and his finished work. We thank thee, O God, for the glorious promise, the sweet simplicity of the words of the Savior, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Shall go in and out and find pasture. All that he needs, security, liberty, fellowship, is found in a relationship with thee through Christ. We thank thee for everyone in the audience here who's been stepped in through the door. We would remember the words of David, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather appear to be on the out right now, inviting people in, than to be on the in the tents of wickedness, and ultimately find myself out. Help us, O God, to be good doorkeepers, to invite men and women passing by to join us inside. We thank thee for the sympathy of the Savior, for his compassionate heart, weeping over the very people that were soon to scream at him, crucify him, we will not have him. Oh, how he yearned for them. Why, we know people in our own lives, our families, who don't want him. We thank thee that he loves them just the same and longs for them. Help us to have the same compassion, not to hear their screams, their taunts, their jibes, their joking and laughter, but to hear the desperate need of their heart and to go on loving them for Christ's sake and pointing them to the Savior. We thank you for this time together and pray that it might better equip us to go forth from this place and plead the cause of Christ to others, that they might join us on the road to heaven. The straight gate leads to the narrow way. Help us to live in such a way that we prove by our lives that we've come through the narrow gate, because our lives are directed, focused, as the Savior was, making his way to the cross, that we might always keep the cross in view and therefore enjoy resurrection living for the glory of God. We ask in his precious name.